Again, if you know of people that are moving and aren't going to be a part of our fellowship anymore, we encourage you to let us know so we can pray for them and send them off. We're just going to leave that wire hanging. I tried. It's too much work. I remembered what the other announcement was that I wanted to make, and it was that beginning on August 22nd, we'll have our additional worship service. So beginning on August 22nd, we'll have a worship service at 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. And so you probably noticed in the e-newsletter, if you're on the e-newsletter list, if you're not, sign up on the website so that you get those emails every week that just let you know of things that are happening in Riverside's community. Just go on the website, enter your email, and hit submit. But as you know, we've been talking about having two services. And one of the things that will happen, and we want to prepare you for this, is that though it's less crowded today, but though it's been crowded on Sunday mornings, when we go to two services, you'll likely feel like no one's here. They'll feel like there's obviously a lot less people because we're separating into two different services and people will be going to each different service. So just to be prepared for that and know that that's coming, but that adding this additional worship service will help us in many ways. It not only increases the options of ways that people can participate in our community, but it helps us so that we can have our very intentional children's teaching time for every kid. Because it gives the option for our teachers downstairs to then be able to attend the worship service as well. And so they'll hopefully be getting fed and teaching our kids, which is obviously a good thing. So there's lots of things about that that'll be really helpful. But it is a time of transition, and so we just want to make sure that you're prepared for that. The exciting thing is the block party is on the 28th. So we'll have the additional worship service on the 22nd, and then that following Saturday is the time when we get to celebrate our community and invite them to the block party. So sign up for that. All right, so you probably saw the sermon title, and I thought about us beginning the sermon by standing up and doing calisthenics together, but the sermon's not really about losing weight in that sense, so it would not have worked. So let's look at this passage and start off by simply reading it. It's in Luke chapter 21, and we're going to read verses 25 to 38. Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 38. Says this, it says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful of your hearts, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. So as I was thinking about this passage this week, I also read quite a few stories about the flooding in Pakistan, and you've probably read a fair amount yourself. And one of the tragic stories that I read was from an article in the BBC, and it specifically describes how strong and quickly the floodwaters came upon the people in Pakistan. It says this. It says, Dieter Gold did not expect, and that's the gentleman they're talking about, Dieter Gold did not expect the flood to rise so suddenly. When the waters came, we moved our women and children to high ground. Three of my daughters stayed behind to help the men pack up whatever belongings we could carry with us. He said in a calm voice describing events in his village in Pakistan. Within minutes, the current got too strong and the waters rose head high. Taken by surprise, he was only able to save his youngest daughter. The other two girls, aged 16 and 17, were swept away. Their bodies were found 3 days later, dumped on the bank by receding waters about 6 kilometers down the river. And the article is it goes on and on to describe just how there was a sense that they knew that something was going to happen. And they knew they had to go to high ground, but it came so quickly and so suddenly that they had no opportunity to get out of the way. And many people, as you know, they just keep finding more and more people that have died because it happened so quickly. And time again, if you remember when the tsunami happened and other tragic events like this, they come so quickly and powerfully that people don't have time to escape. And our passage this morning kind of talks in terms like that. When we hear in the Bible about the end of the world or the end of times, the language that the Bible uses is scary. And it's tragic, and it's quick, and it moves upon us in ways that you wonder if we're going to be ready and you're going to be expecting it and knowing what's going to happen. And Jesus' description in our passage of what this looks like is not pleasant at all. But beginning in verse 27, he tells us that there's something different. There's something that will happen amidst the chaos that will give us some parcel, some segment of hope. He says that they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. And so he says, amidst this chaos, amidst all these things that are happening, all the things that I describe, amidst that chaos will come the Son of Man in a cloud. And the other Gospels are a little more specific about how this is to happen. In the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, it talks about God's angels coming and gathering up his people and rescuing them and bringing them out of this horrible calamity. Amidst this, I came across another story that is equally as tragic, but it gets at this idea of us being in this deep sense of calamity and needing rescuing. And this story came from the late 80s. About an earthquake that happened in Armenia. And this is what the article said. It says, on a sunny December morning in 1988, the earth shook so fiercely in Armenia that the high-rise apartment in which Kavork, his wife, Anahid, and his 2 children lived crumbled to the ground. And Kavork and Anahid had gone to work before the quake struck. But 10-year-old Armin and his 7-year-old sister Lilit were preparing to leave for school when the floor fell from under them and they were thrust into a black pit, buried beneath 10 stories of twisted metal and stone. On foot, Kevork raced back home from the school at which he taught. Frantically, he began pulling chunks of concrete out of the jagged mountain of wreckage until his hands bled. When he realized the futility of his efforts, Kevork ran across the ruined city to reach someone with the machinery to rescue his children from the dark hell. But for 3 dreadful days, Armin and Lil remained wrapped in suffocating darkness, removed from the land of the living. Through it all, Armin courageously encouraged his sister to keep hope. And then on the 3rd day, the rescue team, with all their equipment, arrived and dug out the children. And here, again, we have this tragic picture painted, and anyone, we could search the news daily and see these examples of these things. I mean, even in our own country on 9/11, these stories of people being rescued from the rubble. And as we picture this, of what's being described for us in this element of Jesus describing the end times to his disciples, we have this calamity and we have this deep destruction surrounding them. And as these children were trapped, you can picture them talking and encouraging one another and trying to give each other hope. And if you can imagine for a second what it must have been like to then hear voices out into the distance and then to hear the machinery coming and then to feel as they got closer and closer and ultimately these children were rescued by these people that had come. It's not a perfect comparison, but I think we can get a glimpse of what it is that Jesus is describing, that amidst this calamity, amidst all that will happen in the end times, Jesus comes to us in a cloud, brings his angels. And for those that are known by Jesus, he comes as their rescuer to take them home, to take them to their destiny where they were ultimately destined to be with him, and rescues them from all these things. This is really the picture that Jesus paints for us. This idea that he truly is our rescuer, that he wants to draw near to us. And in our passage it says that Jesus says, "Stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near when all this comes upon."
That is good news. We have always known the outcome of this story, of this life that we live. I mean, we have known as long as we have lived and looked at the Bible, we've known that there is a point in time when God created all this. He created the heavens of the earth. We've known that there's a point in time where sin entered the world and we made mistakes. And ever since then, that there's been brokenness and there's been destruction. And throughout history, God has always said, I will redeem this creation. I will make it new. And even Jesus, when he comes, he says this over and over again, that I will make a new heaven. I will make a new earth. I am working. I'm ushering in this what he calls the kingdom of God. That this something is happening. And we've known that there would be a time when all this that we know would end and something new would be formed. And the Bible reverberates with this hope. One of the passages I read this week was Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17. And it paints a picture of how awesome, how wonderful this hope will be. Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I'll rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. And we have this beautiful picture of this world where all these tragedies that we're aware of no longer exist. The New Testament has a good example, and you know this passage well. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus paints this picture of the new kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for righteousness will be their fill. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of the righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And over and go over in the Bible, we have this rich imagery, this passionate picture of what this new heaven and new earth will look like. And so from that moment that sin entered the world, we have known where our world was going to. And so the question for us as Christians is never what is going to happen. It's always, given that we know what God is doing, given that we know that God is using us to create his kingdom, what is it that we should do now? What sorts of people are we to become? 2 Peter says this very clearly, what it is that it actually articulates this question fairly clearly in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. It says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which is just imagery the Bible uses to tell us that it comes quickly. It comes fast. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And then it says you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to this day. And so the question for us becomes, what types of people ought we to be? As we look forward to this new creation, this new hope, what is it that we're to do today? We all know who will greet us in the end. I mean, even in this passage, it tells us that in the end, who will greet us is Jesus. Jesus coming in the clouds and Jesus' angels. And if you read Revelation, you know that ultimately all that is accomplished by Jesus. And we understand that. Thus, what we try to do and what we talk about in our Christian lives is emulating Jesus. Because not only do we know that Jesus will ultimately be our rescuer, we have in the Bible stories and descriptions of the life that Jesus lived and calls for us to be like him. And as we are like him, we get to know him and are more like him. And there's the hope, there's the realization that in relationship with him, when he comes back, we will be amongst those he recognizes. And then in our passage, once Jesus has described these last events, he tells us in verse 34, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day, and by that day he means the day Jesus comes back, will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. So verse 34, this is the one we're really going to focus on this morning. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day, the day Jesus comes back, will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. The reason I chose this passage for us to look at this morning is, as you know, we've been going through all these sins and the acts of the sinful nature in Galatians 5. And so the sin that we arrive at, if you've been following along in Galatians 5, is drunkenness. And drunkenness only appears in this particular form in the Greek three times in the Bible. Two of them are lists, like Galatians 5. So you don't really have any context, just listed as a sin is drunkenness. And then the third occasion that it appears is in this passage. And the reason I chose this passage is just simply because it gives us a little more context in what it is that's met. But I want to talk specifically around drunkenness to begin with, because it's a drinking alcohol, it's something that comes up a fair amount and that I get asked about a lot, and people want to know what is it that the Bible says about alcohol and particularly drunkenness. And so this is what I usually say. The first is that there is nothing inherently wrong or evil about alcohol. The Bible does not prohibit the use of alcohol. It doesn't say that alcohol is wrong. It doesn't say that you have to run from it every time you see it. It doesn't say that at all. And in fact, it's fairly likely that Jesus himself would have drank wine and drank alcohol during his life. Examples biblically, at the wedding of Cana, Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John, Jesus takes he takes water and turns it into wine. It happens in Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John. And then a few other examples. One that's most prominent probably is that in the Gospel in Matthew chapter 11, for instance, Jesus is actually accused of being drunk. And he wasn't. It's clear that he wasn't. It's clear that the Bible talks about being drunk as a bad thing. But there's a context or there's a presumption there that it'd be hard to make that allegation for the most part if there wasn't alcohol at least around him or if he hadn't. And the reason that alcohol was so prevalent, and the reason that we can even say these things, which sometimes can seem a little scandalous, is that if you think about the ancient world, the water was not real healthy. There was massive amounts of bacteria, and there are other things in the water, and so wine or alcohol was often used to sterilize the water of the day. And so it's quite common for people not only to drink wine, and it may not have been as strong as some of the wine that we drink today, but they would have drank some form of alcohol. And then often when they drank water, they would put some wine in the water to help sterilize it, to kill off a lot of the bacteria. And so we have a context here that wine is talked about a fair amount in the Bible. There's a passage in Psalm 104 where wine is actually talked about in the sense of God's creation. That is, as God created grapes and created wine, that it's a good thing or that it's something that people are free to enjoy. So, we have that. Even though alcohol, though, is not a bad thing, and even though it's not something the Bible makes absolutely clear that should be avoided, it doesn't mean that every use of it is okay. And that's why we particularly hone in on these passages that talk about drunkenness, because throughout the Bible, it is abundantly clear that using alcohol to get drunk is wrong and is sinful. The most prominent example probably is Ephesians 5:18, where it just simply says, do not get drunk. It says, do not get drunk on wine specifically, but it means do not get drunk on anything that can make us intoxicated, that being intoxicated with any substance is simply sinful. And Romans and other passages talk about not breaking the law. And so in our culture, in our time, there's a whole bunch of laws set around. There's a drinking age. And clearly the Bible talks about not violating those laws that our culture and our government have already set in place. And so there's parameters around this. And that's why it becomes really important that we listen to all of what the Bible is telling us. Another example of ways that we draw lines around this is that the Bible tells us not to be mastered by anything. And so we can't assume, and many of you have probably struggled with this, is that sometimes alcohol or drugs or other things similar to this, other substances like this, are used to make us feel at ease or to make us feel comfortable or maybe to take away stress or to take away anxiety. And in this sense, it can be extremely dangerous.
Because the Bible makes it very clear to us not to be mastered by anything or not to be controlled by anything. And when alcohol or other substances are used to mask pain or anxiety or stress in this way, the deep issue that's causing those is never dealt with. It functions as a cover-up, and that is extremely dangerous. So what is it that we can say? We can say absolutely the Bible says to get drunk is never okay. It is always wrong. And what we can learn from what the Bible says is that it is not wrong to drink, but it is clear that if you choose to drink, that you do so in moderation, that you do so still within the realm of control. And the problem with this, the reason it is such an issue, is because it takes us, and we're going to talk about this a little more in the context of this passage, is that becoming drunk or becoming under the influence of drugs or anything like that takes us out of a state of control or a state of alertness, of being ready. And what Jesus is talking about in this passage is a need for us as Christians to be alert and ready. That part of the Christian walk, part of our responsibility as Christians, is to always be seeking to live the life Christ has called us to. And if we're under the influence of something, we can't live that life because we're not fully in control of ourselves. And that's the danger and why the Bible is abundantly clear that being drunk is not okay. So let's go back to the context of this passage. Verse 34 again says, "Be careful of your hearts, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life." And so Jesus goes from explaining all the things that will happen in the end times and the hope that believers will have as he comes to them, to giving them a clear warning of three things that could weigh them down or prevent them from being ready and alert when he does come to rescue them. And he actually uses the word of these things forming a trap and preventing their rescue. So the first thing that he mentions is to avoid dissipation. And the word seems a little odd in this context, but dissipation is just the loss of focus. And we use this word in lots of ways in our culture. You talk about a crowd dissipating. And so a crowd is gathered together, they're focused on an event, they're centralized, they're doing something in common. And when we talk about the crowd dissipating, they break off and they all go their own direction. The NLT, the New Living Translation, translates it this way. It says, "Don't let your hearts be dulled." Don't let your hearts be dulled. And then the idea is like how clouds dissipate. That as clouds are gathered together and they break up and they go different directions, that Jesus is saying to the faithful, to us, don't be like that. Be alert, be ready, be focused, be together. Do not allow the worries, do not allow the things of this life to dissipate you and lose you from your focus on what is to happen, the work that I'm trying to do, and eventually me, myself, coming. And so the second thing Jesus then says is to avoid drunkenness. And we just talked about that in context. So clearly it means that, to avoid being intoxicated by anything. And as we've already seen, the Bible talks about that a lot. And we won't talk about this a ton, but what it also means in this context is, again, in the sense of being drunk, that you lose that ability to be alert and to be ready. In the sense that our culture has said that it's illegal to drive a car when you're under the influence. It's illegal to drive heavy machinery or to do a particular task. It's the same idea that Jesus is saying, like we say those tasks are vitally important, and thus we can't have someone irresponsible doing them under the influence of anything. He's saying your life, these tasks that I've given you, your relationship with me, is vitally important, and you must be alert and ready in doing it, and you should not be distracted. You should not be under the influence of anything that could take you away from that central task. All forms of escape, all forms of things that distract us and pull us away from that central task, Jesus is saying, prevent us from truly being alert. And then the final thing that Jesus mentions as a threat to our heart are the anxieties of life. And all of us know on a daily basis, when we're seeking to live our life, when we're seeking to read the Word regularly, or we're seeking to pray regularly, that the anxieties of life steal those motivations or steal our hearts away in lots of different ways. Maybe it's work, maybe it's checking email, maybe it's looking up information on the internet, all these different things.
just our families even, things that we worry about, money, all these anxieties of life seek to steal us and distract us. And what Jesus is warning us against is that when He's coming to us, when He's coming to rescue us, or when He's seeking to be in a relationship with us in our lives now, we don't want to be caught looking the other way and focused on other things. That Jesus wants us to be focused on ourselves, be focused on Himself. And Jesus says all these things, these three things, dissipation, drunkenness, the anxieties of life, what they do is weigh down our hearts. They weigh down our hearts. And science and biology have started to affirm that quite literally these things do. They physically weigh us down. They physically, literally affect our hearts. That they cause us to be under lots of stress, and they cause us not to be at a sense of peace. And they take a toll on our bodies in such a way that they cause us to be unhealthy. But what Jesus is talking about too is they weigh heavily on our spiritual lives. So I was thinking about this. I don't know if you ever watched that show, The Biggest Loser. It's a show where they have quite a few people that are overweight, and they're basically in this competition they can see to see who can lose the most weight. Well, one of the things they do in that show often is they will, in the contest, they'll actually have people wear weight vests to kind of even things out or to make things fair. And when I think about this imagery of what sin and all these things do for us, it's as if we're wearing these weight vests. And God wants us to go and accomplish these particular tasks. He wants us to be there and He wants us to do these things, yet we are burdened. We are weighed down heavily by our sin and by our focuses on these other things. And in order to remove this weight, that what God has given us, the tool that God has given us, is confession. And in the Protestant church, confession is not something we talk very much about. I've told you lots that I grew up Catholic. And in the Catholic Church, confession is one of the sacraments. In the Catholic Church, there's often more sacraments than there are more sacraments than there are in the Protestant Church. But in that, one of the things that they do is they elevate and they talk about the essential nature of confession. And clearly, I'm a pastor of a Protestant church, and so we won't get into all the issues and all the differences. But the truth is that I think that what I learned about confession in the Catholic Church and in my young life has been vitally important to how I understand removing these burdens of weight from my life. And I can remember as a kid, even before I fully understood what was happening, going in the Catholic Church, which you often do, and many of you probably had this experience, you go into a confessional or a booth. Kind of looks like a big phone booth with two sides. And you go in and you literally pray with the priest, and then you just pour out your heart. And you name particular sins in your life. And there's a point at the very end, once you've done that and you've prayed together, that the priest just simply speaks out loud and says, "You have been forgiven." And the priest isn't forgiving me. The priest is speaking those words on behalf of God, forgiving me, forgiving us. And though we don't do it that way at Riverside, I think there's some essential elements to that that help us to understand the nature of confession. And I can remember after that experience, and even confession today, that there's an entire weight. It's if you picked off that backpack and set it down and are free from those burdens of those sins. And so there's a couple types of confession that we talk about. Usually the confession we talk about is I'm going to go home at night and I'm going to name my sins to God and I'm going to ask God to forgive me for those sins. And for many of us, that works well. And that after we confess those to God, we feel a weight, a sense of relief from us. But a second type of confession the Bible also talks about is our need to confess our sins to each other. And that's the model that the Catholic Church has actually used, is a need to confess our sins to one another, that it's biblical and something that we must do. And this one we are far less comfortable with. Far less comfortable with. And many of us may experience, you know, we can pray to God, and we can call out to God, and we can tell God our sins, and then we may feel a sense of relief. But others of you and others of us may have told God 1,000 times these sins that we have. And we find ourselves just doing them again. Or even if we don't do them again, years pass. And for some reason that keeps coming back. And we keep being reminded of it. Something we did years ago. And it's still a weight on us, and it's still holding us down. And for those of us that struggle with that, it is essential that you share your sin with another believer, with someone else that you can trust. Because there's something in naming it out loud, in telling someone else, that eliminates the darkness around it, that eliminates the hidden nature of it, gets it out in the open, and allows God the freedom to truly forgive it, to wipe it away, to take that backpack off you, and to make you free. So I want to urge us, as we think about what this passage is telling us, that we have to be ready, we have to be alert, we have to be ready for what God wants to do with us, especially as we think about Christ returning, but that there are particular things that weigh us down heavily, sins in our lives that prevent us from moving and doing the things God wants us to do, that for us to have freedom, we must confess our sins to one another. Now, in saying that, it's also important to say that though we're supposed to confess our sins to one another, everyone probably isn't an ideal person for you to share your sins with. Maybe you've experienced that. I hear you're like, had some bad experiences with that. It ended up on a bulletin board on the internet. That wasn't good. You'll have to use discernment. I think that if you ask God to name, and you probably, many of you have close friends, you have close confidants, that you can share your true heart with and know that your relationship will not be costed because of it, that no negative ramifications will come, that they won't bring it up to you, but that you know because of their relationship with Christ, you know because of the depth of the relationship you have with that person, that you can fully trust them. But the reality is you must find someone. And there's characteristics that you can look for in those people. You can see whether they're trustworthy. You can see whether they fall often into the sin of gossip. You know. But the reality is if you ask God to point out someone in your life, and many of you probably already have someone, the hard part isn't finding someone to confess to. The hard point is actually doing it. It's really hard to actually get to a place where you can be that vulnerable before someone. But it's essential to you experiencing that freedom. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I've probably quoted before, was a German theologian, and he said it this way. He says, "As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has to be brought into the light." And we know that's the case. As long as we're in our own heart, we're in our own mind, the sin is dark. And part of confessing it to someone else is bringing it into the light. The discipline of confession in this context of being weighed down by sin is a discipline. And it ends pretense, though. And God is calling us to be a church that doesn't place sin in darkness. He's calling us to be a place, and we talk about this a lot at Riverside, is that we want to be authentic. I mean, I've told you things I'm struggling with, and we want to be a place that struggles together, that when we keep our struggles in the dark and we sit around and smile all the time and act like our lives are perfect, then our world doesn't have a clue what we're doing. It doesn't look real. It's not real. It's fake. The reality is every single day, every single hour, we sin in ways that hurt our relationship with God. And if we are truly to be a church in the sense that Christ wants us to be, we have to be a church that shares our sin with one another. And it is hard. It's hard. And there's risk in it. And we will get burnt. But the reality is that you must share your sin with someone else if you ever want to experience the freedom, the removal of this weight that Jesus talks about. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you again as your people, and we come before you in all humility, knowing that daily we fall so short. And Lord, we have burdens on our heart right now, and I know that as we hear these words from your gospel, as we hear these words from your mouth that were recorded by Luke, that you're putting sins in our mind. You're pointing out things in our heart and our mind right now that, yes, we've been struggling with for years, that for some reason it keeps popping up. And Lord, we know that in this moment you're calling us to confess that to someone this week, maybe this afternoon, to call someone up and to say, I just have something I need to share that I need to get off my heart, and I want to pray about it, and I want to experience Christ's forgiveness. Lord, help us to be a church where this happens. Help us not to be a people that are fake, but that are real and can experience the freedom you offer us. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.